And today we're going to look at a story in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 12, if you have your Bibles, about a rescue, an uncommon rescue. It's a story of Moses. And while you're turning there, I'm going to just share and bring us. We were with Jacob last week and Esau. Abraham 2 weeks ago, so we had Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob had a son named Joseph, and Joseph was taken as a slave into Egypt. Eventually, the entire family went down there because of a famine, and so the family has been there now for 400 years. Now, they've grown from the 70 that they were, the 13 children plus their grandchildren, to over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people. Moses, one of the children of Israel, is in the wilderness. He is over there because of a series of situations that I don't have time to describe, but they were bad. And now he is approximately 80 years old. And God spoke to him and said, I want you to go back and to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Let my people go. That's the theme of this. They are captured, they are slaves, and God wants them to be let go so that they can go back to the promised land. It's been exactly 430 years, approximately the 400 years. And this is where we pick up the story. You're familiar with the story, and the life groups talked about Moses being called, and it was interesting. Moses said, I'm not the right guy to go. Now, Moses is being trained for this. Moses doesn't realize that the children of Israel are going to be in the wilderness where he has been, and he understands how to live in the wilderness. God knew the right man to ask. It was Moses. And Moses kept saying, no, no, no. And finally, God said, you got to do it. You're going to do it. I'm going to give you a staff. I'm going to give you the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm giving you a brother. He had a brother named Aaron who was a great speaker. And in they come into the land of Egypt. Now, why did the Egyptians want to keep these hundreds of thousands of people that were living a little to the north, land called Goshen, which is the north side of Egypt? The reason is because they were free labor. And we learned that they were the ones who were building these incredible buildings that we have seen in many places, and they're still discovering some of these buildings underneath the sand dunes. These, in part, were built by these hundreds of thousands of people many years ago. And so that was free labor, it was slave labor, and Pharaoh did not want to let them go. And so Moses comes in and says, the Lord said, let my people go. Well, that didn't mean anything to Pharaoh, did it? And so what did God do? He gave 10 plagues, didn't he? Remember the plagues? Let's look at them real quick before we get to chapter 12. First of all, he goes in, Moses says, let my people go. No, you cannot go. Moses, through the power of God, it wasn't Moses, it was God, but through the power of God, he turns the water into blood. Not just the Nile River, but all the basins and all the vessels and all the jugs and all the tributaries and all the wells all turn to blood. And then Pharaoh says, well, maybe you can go. And then his heart turns away. And so a second plague comes with frogs. Now, a lot of people said, why all these different plagues? Well, part of it was each of these had gods attached to them of the Egyptians. There were the gods of the Nile. There were the gods of fertility. There were gods of the animals, there were gods of the frogs, there were gods of the flying animals. And so God showed that he was over all of them. So the second one was frogs, frogs everywhere. Then the third one was gnats. Now those of you that come from up north may not know gnats, but we in Florida know gnats. Gnats, just a few. Have you ever been in a swarm of gnats? Just a little swarm this big, it just drives you crazy. Down here, sometimes we call them no-see-ums. You can't see them sometimes, but you can feel them. Just think of the whole country, everything, in your bed, in your home. You can't close the door and not have them. Comes back and says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no way. So it brings flies. Now, that's even worse. just the horse flies and the house flies and all the flies all show up. Let my people go. No. Then he brings destruction against the livestock. He starts, instead of just irritating people, he actually starts killing things. He starts killing the livestock. Let my people go. No. Then he gets personal, number six, with boils. When we get one boil or two boils, doesn't it just change your whole life? You can't sit, or you can't walk, or you can't stand because of all these things. They had boils everywhere. And the people are saying, Pharaoh, let those people go. And Pharaoh would not let them go. So he sends hail to them. Now, you remember, they're in a desert area, and hail, I mean, and they don't have a lot of, well, the rich people have buildings. Most of them live in tents. And that hail is breaking through, and it's enormous problems. Let my people go. No, locust. Now, those of you from the Midwest know that there are locust plagues that even bother the world today. And over in Israel, that was one of the reasons modern times, 1930s, 40s, actually 1920s through the 1940s, that Israel, the current Israel, which is the same land, in those areas wasn't being having good fertility because of the locusts. They had to get rid of the locusts. Locusts are here even in modern times, but it was destroying the crops. And then finally he does darkness. Let my people go. Darkness. And here's where we pick up the story between number 9 and number 10, the death of the firstborn. That hasn't happened yet. So let's pick up in chapter 12 of the book of Exodus. Just before I do, if you're Jewish and or of Jewish descent, or you have a family member who's Jewish, this coming week is Passover. I just want to stop and wish you a very meaningful Passover time if you're here. We're going to talk about the first Passover. Some people still celebrate Passover, which I think is very appropriate because it's such a meaningful thing. So if you're Jewish and you're here, I don't know that I'm supposed to say happy Passover. Not quite sure what the greeting is, but I hope you have a meaningful week ahead of you. Exodus 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." God is starting the whole thing over. "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbors shall take according to the number of persons." If you only had two in your family, you connected with each other. It was a meal. It was going to be a family meal. Verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, of male, of 1 year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on both the doorposts," the two doorposts, "and the lintel of their houses," that's the top part, "in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall not let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it." How do they eat it? "With your belt fastened." That means if they're wearing robes, that they're ready to move. They're not relaxing. They're in a movement state. "Your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste," quickly. It's to represent something. It is the Lord's Passover. Underline it. It is the Lord's Passover. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see this blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you. You befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a salute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. Verse 28. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And at midnight, the Lord struck on that day down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel. Go, serve the Lord, and you, as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, if you have said, and be gone and bless me also." Go to the last verse of the chapter, verse 50 and 51. All the people of Israel did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. It is one of the incredible stories of all history, and certainly in the Bible, where God rescued hundreds of thousands. We know it because there was about 600,000 men. It could have been up to 2 million people. He rescues them all on one night. After all this work with Pharaoh, after all these years in captivity, he changes it in one night. Let me just pause and say, have you ever been in a situation you go, this will never change? God can change something in one day, one night, one event. The whole history of the world changed at that point on that very day when finally they left. Now, the rest of the Pentateuch, these five, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, tell us the rest of the story. And we're going to pick up the rest of the story next week when we talk about Joshua and Caleb and the land of Israel. But here I want to just speak for a couple moments on the Passover. The fact that God chose to pass over sin, in a sense, because of a lamb. And there's a lot of things around this that you need to study, and I can't go over right now. But it was done at a meal. This is interesting. It was done at a meal. He chose to use food as the representation of this miracle of being rescued. Why is that important? Because in the New Testament, there's another meal that Jesus institutes for the same reason, doesn't he? What is that meal? The Lord's Supper, communion. You see, there's three major meals in the Bible of importance. There's the Passover meal, there's the Lord's Supper, and at the end of the day, there's the marriage feast of the Lamb. That's the messianic coming together all at the end in the book of Revelation after it's all over. We won't talk about that. But these two have incredible connection with each other. On the Passover, God kills the firstborn to appease the sin and let his people go. At communion, or at the next supper that he speaks about, God allows his son to be killed for us. There's a direct connection between the two. And what I want us to do today is a different service. So if you're visiting us today, we usually don't have a dozen men come forward and do all these things. We're going to do communion in the middle of the service. We're going to do it right now. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, I'm pausing the service. The men know about it. But I'm pausing the service so that we can stop. And personally, if you're a Christian, a believer, this is for you. If you're not a believer, let the plate pass. If you are a believer, take the bread and take the cup and just hold it there. And then I'll come back. But I want us to think today of the connection between the original Passover and then the last dinner that Jesus had here on earth when he instituted a new supper. And the new supper is for us. Men, you can come forward now and pass them out. The new supper is for us to remember not us being rescued out of Egypt, but for us being rescued out of our sin. What we were singing about a few moments ago, that death was arrested and that we have been rescued. So as we take communion right now, just take it. We're going to sing a soft song and just pray to the Lord and contemplate to yourself your relationship to God at this point. Just as you're holding this bread and this cup, there's a huge difference in the Passover and in communion. In the Passover, it had to do with something temporary. It had to do with a live lamb or a live goat. And they were to do it every year to represent kind of getting through the next year. It was remembering the past and getting through the next year so that they could go to the promised land. There is no promised land for us. This isn't about geography for Christians. God came to save us where we are and to allow us to be in his kingdom now, the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of Israel, not the kingdom of Canaan or Palestine or whatever name you want to give to that piece of ground, but into the actual kingdom of God. So this is a fulfillment of what God was doing thousands of years ago, allowing us to be a part of his kingdom. So that's why it says it can be a Jew or a Gentile, free or slave, rich or poor, male or female. There is no It's not for a certain group of people. It's for anyone who believes in God through his son, Jesus Christ, and the work that he has done. That's why we only want Christians to do this. If you're here visiting us and you're not a Christian, don't do this, because this is to remember what Christ did for us when we became a member of the kingdom of God. For me, it was October 4, 1972. When was it for you that you became a member of his kingdom? Thank him for that. The bread represents his body that was broken for us. We sang it, we read it, and here is just a piece of unleavened bread. Eat it all. And instead of sacrificing a lamb, because the lamb has been sacrificed for us, the perfect lamb, Jesus Christ, he is not re-sacrificed every year. He was sacrificed once on the cross. So we don't eat meat or anything to match that, because it's already been done. But his blood was shed, and he says, as you drink the cup, remember that he did die for our sins. Drink you all of it. And Father, today we thank you for not just allowing a lamb or an unblemished goat to be killed thousands of years ago and to allow people to be passed over from the death angel, but that you have allowed us to be passed over because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we thank you for that. May we never, never, never forget it, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So what do we learn from this? What can you walk away and learn from these two stories of the Passover and the Lord's Supper? Can I give you four very simple things? I want you to write them down. I want you to remember these things as we remember these stories about these two meals. Number one, redemption. We have been rescued. A rescue has taken place. It says in the Bible that Jesus came to seek, and to save that which was lost. Like the Navy SEALs stories that we hear so much about all across, when they go in and they rescue a kidnapped person. We have been kidnapped by sin, we've been kidnapped by death, we've been kidnapped, and Jesus came to seek and to save us. And we have been rescued out of it. We must understand that. That's what redemption means. It means to be bought back, but we have been rescued. And that is in both meals. That is in the Passover meal. That is in the Lord's Supper meal. And actually, in a picture of it, it's also in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he asks us to do it to remember as well. Number two. There is an incredible sense of hope. Hope, the anticipation of what God was going to do. It's interesting, when Passover was instituted, it hadn't occurred yet. So there was a sense of anticipation. When the Lord's Supper was instituted, Christ hadn't died yet. There was a sense of hope, of anticipation. But for us, after the fact, there's the reality of the hope. There's the anticipation and the reality of the rescue, and that gives us hope. We, of all people, should be people of hope. And let me just digress for a moment. There are many people in our congregation who are living with fear, are living with distress, are living with stress, and all the other maladies that are around it. There's hope. Didn't David say, put your hope in God, in the Psalms? Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. That's the second thing. Number three, it's an act of community. This is so important. Moses was told by the Lord, and he wrote it down. The Lord said, meet together as families. families. And if your family is too small, grab another family and meet together. If you're a single, if you're a widow, if you're by yourself, if you've never been married, whatever the situation is, meet together, come together in the Passover. And in the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, not the Last Supper, but the Lord's Supper says, when you meet together, remember what I have done. God calls us to live in community. And we discover, if you read the balance of the Pentateuch, that there were times when the Israelites did not live in community. Tribes were bickering with tribes, families were bickering, clans were bickering, all kinds of problems. And we see that. Isn't it amazing when people in the church, Christians, don't live in community, what happens? The whole world looks and goes, I thought you're supposed to love each other. They'll know we are Christians by our love, and yet we don't act in community. One of the things that I have appreciated about you all is that we have developed a community here. And whether the community is your small life group, it's your family, it's the two of you, it's the 50 of you, it's the 1,000 of us, we want to act in community. And guys up here, that's why they stood up and prayed and said they'd pray, because of community. They want you to be a part of the community of faith, and though they may never meet you again, they're praying for you because of community, that we can be with unity because we are believers in Jesus Christ. And then lastly, and don't forget this one, it's an act of proclaiming, proclamation. What is proclamation? Telling. You do show forth the Lord's death till he comes. By doing this, the whole world knew, the ancient world heard of what had happened at that Passover. In fact, they came to certain places and they were afraid because, the other people were afraid because of what they had heard. We are to proclaim. And it's interesting that Pharaoh said these words. Isn't this? Pharaoh gave the Great Commission. Have you ever noticed that? Not that Pharaoh is very biblical. Verse 31, then he summoned Moses, Pharaoh, and Aaron by night. Chapter 12, verse 31, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel. Go. Isn't that the Great Commission? Go. Go and serve the Lord. God has called us to go. Take your herds, take your people, be gone and be blessed. And bless me, he said. Even non-believers want to be blessed. But he says, go. Now, how do we do this? I believe God has called you and me to be rescuers, that we need to participate. God is not allowing us to save people. That's his job. But he is allowing us to participate in the rescue missions of this world, because he's asked us to go and to proclaim his word till he comes. Well, he hasn't come back yet, and you and I are living, so that means that applies to us. We have to go. Now, the children of Israel were told to go to the promised land. That's a different going. We are called to go and to share Christ's love to other people and share about Christ. And that's what we're supposed to do. We are small rescuers. God does the big rescuing, but you and I are called. We are not called to sit in only community. We are called to go out. Let me give an example of this. This is April 2016. Wow, going by fast. April 1975, America ended its most disastrous war in its history to that date, the Vietnam War. Actually, they had gotten out of the Vietnam War by August of 1974, but 1975 in April was the fall of Saigon. Does anybody remember that? Some of you weren't alive, but the fall of Saigon. One of the most famous pictures in the American history books is the picture of the helicopter on top of the American embassy and the people walking up those stairs to that. You remember that picture? Of course you do, those of you who were alive. Vietnam was I was just young enough to miss it. So I was thinking I would be in the lottery and have to go to Vietnam, but it was over just about the time and the draft was abolished, but I thought I was going to Vietnam. Vietnam was a TV war. We saw this thing. Well, the North Vietnamese won the war. They came down. They used to come the Ho Chi Minh Trail, which was up in the mountains and on the Cambodian side, but they came down the main part. It's a very small country, very thin and long, and they came down taking all the towns, and the South Vietnamese and the army and the Americans all were escaping south. And so this was all happening in late 1974, and they took over Da Nang, China Beach, all these Nha Trang, Cam Ranh Bay. Those of you, some of you are Vietnam vets, you recognize these names. They took them all down. They got to Saigon. The Americans got out. They all got to the fleet. There was a fleet off the coast, and all the Americans got off. Well, the South Vietnamese army didn't, and they were going to be killed. So they got on the boats. There were 30 ships, not big aircraft carriers, but ships that the Americans had given the Vietnamese back then, 15 years before. There were 30 of them, like frigates. 30,000 people crammed into these 30 boats. It was unbelievable. And they were hiding off a little island that was off Vietnam called Con Son. It was an island off there, about 50 miles off. They were hiding in a harbor behind there because they knew if they went back, they would be killed. Well, the Americans are floating towards Manila, and there's 30,000 people out in the middle of the ocean. One man said, "This is wrong." His name was Richard Armitage. He wasn't even a Navy guy. He wasn't in the service. He was a civilian. He got his guys to fly him by helicopter to the head of the American fleet. And he went there, the USS Kirk, and he said, "Sir, you got to turn this ship around." And the guy goes, "We're heading to Manila. We're out of this. It's over. We got the Americans out." He goes, "There's 30,000 of our allies sitting in a harbor. Turn the ship around." He goes, "I'm an admiral. I'm not used to being told to turn the ship around." He said, "Turn it around." Armitage was only 30 years old, by the way. This admiral was probably in his 50s. They turned the ship around. It is the greatest rescue in the history of the United States. They turned the ship around. They got there. When they got there, the boats weren't able to move. A lot of them were dead, you know, in terms of their engines. So they got all the Americans on those boats, got the 30 ships working, and they flotillaed the 30 ships and 30,000 people towards the Philippines. But there was a problem. As they're going, there's South Vietnamese ships with South Vietnamese officers and flags. They get to the Philippines. By the time they get to the Philippines, the nation of South Vietnam does not exist. It no longer exists. So the president, Fernando Marcos, wouldn't let them in. He said, "This country doesn't exist. You got to take the boats back to Vietnam because it's another country." Richard Armitage said this in his memoirs. He took two officers per ship. So he took 60 officers off the American flotilla, 30 flags, took them to each ship and said, "We want our ship back." You see, those were American ships 15 years ago. "We want our ships back." And so they did an exchange of officers, and they rose an American flag on those 30 ships, one at a time. And they floated into the port just south of Manila, and Marcos said, "Welcome," because they were American ships. Now, it's not about American Vietnam, but here's the thing. You and I need to be Richard Armitage. You and I need to go back. You and I cannot do the final rescue. Only God can raise the flag in people's lives. But you and I need to go back and let people know that Jesus Christ is the way, is the truth, and is the life. We need to be the ones turning our boat around and going back to reach people. That may be turn around and reach your neighbor, reach your mother, reach your brother, reach your husband, reach your children. I don't know what it is, but turn your ship around and let's go start rescuing people. Amen? And that is the story of Moses and Passover. Let's pray together.